Well, it's a delight for me to stand here this morning to open God's word to you. I'm thankful for the honor and privilege to our great God, and I want to acknowledge the leadership over here, Pastor Jim and the elders, for giving me this opportunity to come and worship with you and also to bring God's word to you this morning. Please stand to Psalm 148. And as you are turning there, some time ago I decided to trace my Christian heritage as to which overseas nation had a hand in bringing the gospel to me. Answer: New Zealand. Fast forward, that would be 100 years now. It's a different story with this nation. New Zealand itself has become a great mission field. Like New Zealand, today, most countries in the West, once the stronghold of global Christianity, is becomingly, increasingly post-Christian. Regardless, even with these facts, the promise of Christ to build his church in Matthew 16:18 still stands. The decline of Christianity in the West has not meant a global decline for the gospel. The last 50 years have produced a stunning and historic global development as Christianity has blossomed in the global South. One of them being the South Pacific Islands, where I'm from. According to the Joshua Project, which tracks the global progress of the gospel among the world's unreached peoples, there are an estimated 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. That's a big number. Out of which 1,500 of these unreached people are unengaged. And you know one of the reasons why they're unengaged? Because nobody wants to go to them. They're a very hostile group. They wait for others to go. Meaning there are no current missionary work amongst them. This is a staggering statistic. Why do I address these things this morning to us here? You see, you and I have been entrusted with something. Our great God has made a deposit into our accounts. And that deposit is the deposit of the Great Commission. It is no small commission. It is no ordinary commission. We are reminded in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. It's the Great Commission. Would you agree with me this morning that having the Great Commission on one side, the evangelical church struggles to take the mantle of the Great Commission and its spirit-powered completion? One may ask, why is that? There could be many answers to this question. I would like to respond with a few this morning, and then that will lead us to Psalm 148. And as I am giving some here, I would give you the opportunity to identify a competing element in your own life that you struggle with, that doesn't allow you to go full on board with the Great Commission. Maybe the churches have lost their sense of a lost eternity. What's ahead of everybody? Maybe the leadership becomes too inward focused. And sometimes they don't even mean to. Circumstances can drive them that way. They're so busy in house, the outward focus is lost. The other one could be the gospel bearers, that's you and I, are probably at our leisure. Or this one that I would like to highlight for the rest of our sermon is that the gospel bearers, and you want to make a note of this, have lost sight of God. With all this, you and I can bail, but the mission will still go forward. Now, with this word said, the mission is not such where God is throwing a blueprint on our laps and saying, go do it. It's God saying, it's what I am doing. You notice there how verse 19 in Matthew 28 is structured. There's a verse that's ahead of it, verse 18, and the verse that's after it. And the last part of the verse is what? Behold, lo, I am with you. So it's not God saying, just go do it. He's saying, it's what I am doing. I don't know what you are doing, but this is what I am doing. It's spectacular. And you're invited to come along and be part of what I'm doing. He's inviting us. He's not pushing out the door and saying, go do that. He's saying, that's what I am doing. This is where I am going. This is what's on my heart. Join me. That's how the Great Commission is. And because God is involved in this, that's why it's a Great Commission. It's no small task. So again, why should I say these things to you this morning? Why should I remind these things to me? Because of the fact and reality, you and I have one shot on this earth. We serve a God of many chances, but we all have one shot. You take it or you don't. Great Commission becomes part and parcel of your life or it doesn't. Now I know all of you will desire knowing who our Savior is. The only life giver, the only one who gives hope in this sin-cursed, fallen world in which we live. There's only one, and that is Jesus Christ. And so here is a tug of war. Here is a battle that goes in the evangelical churches. A battle back home in our churches that we face. What can we do to fix this? Well, here is my proposal to you this morning from Scripture. Cultivate an obedient heart. If you want to fix something, as far as Great Commission is concerned in your life, and that one shot you have, you want to do it right, cultivate an obedient heart. No one can do that for you. You have to do it yourself. Cultivate an obedient heart to share Christ. And when you cultivate an obedient heart to share Christ, it brings God glory and people joy. That's what it does. That's what it did to me when the gospel came into my dark soul. When the gospel came into our village. In the bondage in which we lived, it brought us joy. Joy like no other. Do you remember the day when that happened to you? When you met Christ, or rather when Christ met you? See, that the world in which we are called to carry out the greatest of all commissions is messed up, right from the top to the bottom, at an astounding magnitude. But that's not the end of the story. At the bottom of all the mess, there is a God. One glorious God, an amazing, beautiful God beyond our richest and wildest imagination. And so with all this, the church's mission becomes very important. But diving into the mission itself, or looking back at the question that I had put before us, why doesn't the mission take off as it should? The concern or problem could be that there has been a loss of sight on the mission giver. On one side, we have the mission. As we see, it is struggling to some aspect, yet God will accomplish his work. So I invite you to journey with me in the pages of Scripture here in Psalm 148 to meet our mission giver. So I won't be talking about the Great Commission. I want to talk about and help you meet afresh our mission giver. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the highest. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens. And the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. He has established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. Verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven, and he has lifted a horn for his people. Praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him. Praise the Lord. Anyone paying close attention to this psalm will be baffled by how the whole universe is worshiping God in an unrivaled symphony, and that the universe right now is praising God out there like nobody's business. Psalm 19:1, most of you be familiar with that psalm in that first verse, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 148 fills in that sketch with the details of the participants in the universal choir of praise. Did you know that our galactic God is surrounded by a universe-wide symphony bigger than we know? We have a global God that we serve. We have a global commission that is before us. And my challenge and encouragement to you this morning is in Psalm 148 that we need to exit the earth for a bit. And Psalm 148 invites us to go meet the galactic God. And hopefully, when we do return after meeting him, that seeing his greatness, seeing him in his glory, that will have a lasting impact on our lives and our soul. In Psalm 148, the psalmist calls two grand choirs of the universe to worship their great creator. So if you're writing or making notes, you might want to note that there are two grand choirs in Psalm 148. The first grand choir we meet in verses 1 to 6, and this is the praise choir in the heavens. The hymn begins with a call for the praise of God by heavenly beings and heavenly bodies created by his command. The poet here masterfully calls all of creation to praise the Lord. You notice that? When he begins listing them here in verse 2, praise him, all his angels. Verse 2, praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him,
all stars of light. That's a favorite word of the poet here. No one ought to be left out. Everyone is someone. While the psalmist does not list every single thing in the creation, the 10 appearances of that word all among 14 verses indicate that every created entity is covered. On the other hand, the word praise, there's another word that keeps repeating in this psalm, and that happens 13 times if we count it, of which 12 times it is in the imperative. It's a verb. But there is once it changes its form and it is a noun. And that is in verse 14. Praise for all his godly ones. What is praise? I mean, we have been praising here, singing with wonderful music. Praise consists of a recognition, declaration, and exaltation of God's attributes, his moral character, and his deeds. And as I said, we use songs to express them. When we come to this psalm, we see the location of the choir. We are told the praise is coming from the heavens. From the heavens, that is the location. The call of praise in verse 1 is to the grand celestial choir to worship. Its reach is in the highest heavens. Ancient Near East cosmology sometimes included a concept of levels of ascent in heavens, with the highest level being the residence of Yahweh. In the four opening verses, the heavens in all three senses of the word here are called on to praise the Lord, together with everything that might be thought of as being up there. As the psalmist pinpoints the location of this choir, something way beyond our reach. We sit here, we remain clueless about the nature of this grand celestial choir. You see, praise offered from this location here can be measured in square feet. Who can imagine the extent of the highest heavens? From where praise to our God is coming right now. And the whole creation is called to fill God's praise. Our corporate time of worship begins and ends. The grand celestial choir does not pause in praise. Just as the sovereign Lord is continually in control of the world he created, so praise from his creatures, rightly so, continues without end forever and ever. Next, we see not just the location of the choir, but the choir members. We meet the choir members, and there are 7 choir members here that we meet in verses 2 to 4. They're all listed there for us. We will look at the first one. The first in rank is the angels. What we noticed about the angels over here is the angels can articulate. They can use words. We go to the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and we hear the angels call out, "Holy, holy, holy." So when they praise or when they fulfill their part in the summon given to them, they could be heard. Then we come to Luke chapter 2 and we can again hear them and they'll say, "Glory to God." Let's take a moment to consider when the prophet Isaiah encountered angelic beings praising God. So turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 6 and we will return to Psalm 148 in a bit. What happens and what takes place in Isaiah 6 is profound and very important for us as church to fulfill the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. There are a lot of similarities here. You recognize Isaiah was given a commission there, don't you? And that we pick up in verse 8. Look at the verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" That's a commission. What is significant for us is before the mission is given, there are seven verses that come before we are told what the mission is. We must not miss that sequence. Let me also say this to you. The mission that Isaiah was given was not an easy mission. If I can break it down in this way, if Pastor Jim goes home today and God visits him in a vision and tells him from next Sunday, you will have a good attendance and presence in Teton Valley Bible Church. But here's the thing. None of them will be able to see you. Pastor Jim says, "Okay, I'll preach to them." "Oh, they cannot hear you either." How would he shepherd you? Be a very difficult task for him. That's exactly the kind of mission Isaiah sent to. Look at verses 9. God says to Isaiah, "Go and tell these people, keep on listening but do not perceive. Keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of these people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their eyes, understand with their eyes, and return and be healed." Who wants to go on a mission field like that? Look at verse 8. Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." That's almost an impossible mission right there. But I must be careful how I say that. God will never state anything for us to do that is impossible. It may seem in our mind. What is even breathtaking for us is you notice the immediacy of Isaiah's response. The immediacy of Isaiah's response. There was no trace of, "Well, I'm not sure. Let me go home. Let me think about this. Let me pray about this, God, and I'll be back." Why am I saying it? Because you do remember a prophet in the Old Testament like that, don't you? Prophet Moses, when God sends him to Pharaoh. Something to admire about Isaiah here. So my point is, it's notable to consider what happened to Isaiah in the first seven verses of Isaiah 6. He was about to find out how majestic and glorious God there is whom he's going to serve. Dear friends, like Isaiah, the success of the Great Commission given to the church will come from not strategies we make, dollar value we invest, pushing people to do it, but it will come from focusing on the God who is inviting us into it. Isaiah 6 says it all. You see, when you have a vision, when I have a vision as Isaiah had about who God is, that's all you really need. If you see what Isaiah saw, that should do it. There doesn't need to be an application at the end of a pure vision of the glory of God. Encounter with the King of Heaven will leave one speechless. Have you had that encounter with God in His Word? There have been times when you have been speechless. If not, then I remind you, regain a focus of God. Very vital for you. When you get a vision of who God is, His magnificence and splendor, you don't need somebody to come along you and give you three steps to take now. When we have a true vision, even a fleeting glimpse of the glory of God, it can absolutely wreck us. Oh, that doesn't sound too good. But I share that with you because that's what Isaiah goes through. You look at verse 5, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined. That word ruined, that word in Hebrew, undone, is a very important thing for us to pick here. What happens to Isaiah when he's brought into the vision, in the presence of God? Do we even have any clue about who this God is? Or have we just captured him in our mind and we can box him somewhere? Well, Isaiah is about to find out. And when he's in the presence of God, you know, we all have fabric on us. Think of, holding that fabric and all the strength and energy you have, and you pull them this way. What are you going to do to that fabric? You're going to rip it apart. Isaiah was going through that. Just being brought in the presence of God. The angels who were stationed to worship in a particular position, one of the angels quickly leaves his place, of course, at the command of God. And Isaiah has shown grace there, and so he lives that day. Dear friends, God's glorious plan before the church, the great commission we are given, is it comes from a great God. When we are thinking of the mission, we must be thinking of our God who's sending us on that mission. And scripture over here helps us. All of this happened in Isaiah in a very small window of time. Isaiah saw the Lord. That's what he says. My eyes have seen the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up, not low and watered down. Even what he saw was just the hem of the Lord's robe filling the temple. That's glory. And Isaiah saw worship happening there as the marvelous angelic beings crying out to one another, and they echoed the praises of God, the very thing the Creator had summoned them. And what Psalm 148 tells us, praise him, all his angels. It's not recorded here, but perhaps at the moment, Isaiah realized that worship was happening with or without him. Worship did not begin when Isaiah showed up. It was already going on. And worship doesn't begin when you and I decide to sing a song of praise. Dear friends, while each of the noted statements is a contribution to make here, I believe that there is one thing necessary to unlock and resolve in our own lives. And if Christians today are cold towards evangelism, reaching people down the street from your house, in your neighborhood, in your town, in your city, at your workplace, or missions where you leave your residency and you go somewhere, if Christians really are cold towards evangelism missions, it's highly possible they have lost sight of God. Would you take a step back from the global mission summons to adjust your perspective about the bigness and supremacy of our galactic God? There is a missionary invitation coming to us from him. The one who gives the mission and promises to finish it. Psalm 148 tells us he is utterly unmatched in his grandeur and strength. And we will look at that in what way. So we go now to the rest of the choir here. The first one we meet is the angelic beings. Now we meet others. In verse 3, we see, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all stars of light. Here, the praise is astronomically considered. From this point on, what is brought before us are inanimate beings. They will not say, talk. And you say, how could things that cannot say something or sing something praise God? So that's the shift here. With the summon given, sadly today, these objects of worship, or sadly, these have become objects of worship, sun, moon, and stars, to most heathen nations. I remember myself being trapped into something like that before I came to faith. I was worshiping a creature. Many do so today. Here, these are called to join in the chorus of praises to God. Praise Him, all ye stars of light, ye brilliant stars that light up the stars, that light up the heaven at night. See, you see, the great lights and stars are not gods to be worshipped, but objects that worship God. And, you know, in some ways, it's a great evangelistic tool right here in Psalm 148. When you meet someone who is not doing the right thing, very carefully you can drop this verse in their lap and say, go home, think about it. This is the truth. Compared to angels, these can't sing, as I said, because they are inanimate things, but they are also called to praise God. Verse 4, they are comprehensively considered. Praise Him, highest heavens, all that is up there. And the waters that are above the heavens, that probably refers to the rain clouds that we have. The word highest of heavens literally means heaven of heavens. And it's a similar superlative to holy of holies. Moving on, we are now seeing the ground or the grounds of gratitude for this choir. Why? They need to do this. Whether animate or inanimate, why? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. They exist because of Him. And so rightly so, they must give Him due praise. Not only that, He has also established them forever and forever. That's a great point too. God not only created things out of nothing. Remember how He commanded into the void of nothingness and the heavens sprang up to existence in Genesis 1? But God also assigns them their allotted positions, functions, and durations. I won't delve too much into it, but is there another Grand Teton in the world? This is where it was meant to be in the mind of God. He established it. Let me remember, we are not on earth at this time. We have gone for a tour. So let me introduce you to one of the galaxies that has recently been discovered. It's called the Spectacular Sombrero. Consider this galaxy, which is relatively new to us because only recently has Hubble brought the universe so close to us. If you go 29 million light years, not 29 million miles, but light years, and you know how to calculate light year? Okay. So if you go 29 million light years in the right direction, make sure you do that, you come to the Sombrero Galaxy. If you saw the picture of it, it looks like a frisbee coming to you. Some call it the flying tortilla. From our vantage point, it sits on a 6-degree plane. So we get a beautiful view of it from Hubble. But don't be fooled, this galaxy is enormous in scope and contains an estimated 200 billion to 300 billion stars in it. So what's it doing out there if we didn't know about it until recently? Good question. Psalm 148, it's doing what it was made to do. It's praising God in its immensity and beauty. What a tribute to someone so amazing. Even though amazing seems so hollow in this case, as this God we worship. God is a whole galaxy, and that is just a tiny part of the universe symphony that brings Him praise. Let me introduce you to another one called Vela Pulsar. So far, we haven't heard any intelligent life speaking back to us. Scientists try very hard. Who's out there? What are they saying to us? But we do have something for our money over here. I know they're using all your taxpayer money for all those. When we aim the radio telescopes at the velopulsa, we hear an incredible rhythmic sound you can find online by Googling "hear velopulsa." Don't do that now. What does it mean? I don't know. Maybe the velopulsa is acting out Psalm 148 verse 3, "Praise Him, holy shining stars." And velopulsa says, "We are a shining star. We should praise Him. Let's oscillate 11 times a second on our axis and see if we can send a radio signal into the universe that would join the rhythm section in the symphony of God's praise from all creation." What's the point? The stars are singing to Him. One more. 47 Takane. Scientists recently introduced us to a beautiful cluster of stars called 47 Takane. This cluster is 16,700 light years from Earth. It looks brilliant, as if God shoved thousands of diamonds into a pile. There are a massive number of stars there. Within 47 Takane are 23 millisecond pulses. There are 23 millisecond pulses, and so far only 16 of them have been recorded. Scientists tell us it sounds like the string section in God's orchestra. Well, all of this brings us to the same question again. Why the universe so big? Many astronomers are perplexed, honestly perplexed, as to why the universe is so big. If the universe was created simply to house humanity, it sure seems oversized. But if these perplexed astronomers knew the right reason for the existence of the universe, they wouldn't struggle. If they knew the universe's primary function wasn't to house humanity, but to magnify its creator, then they would discover it's not too big at all. It's just about the right size to give praise to God. And that's what the heavens are doing, along with angels, as you look here in Psalm 148. Well, we come to the mid part of the psalm. From the heights above, now we drop down to the depths below. Now we see in verse 10, "Praise the Lord from the earth," inviting us into his chorus, a chorus already being sung. The praise choir, the location of this choir, it's from the earth. Here we meet 23 choir members. Verses 7 to 12. In verses 7 to 12, with the single exception of the stormy wind, which we find in verse 8, talks about the stormy wind, the psalmist calls 11 pairs of entities to praise God. These pairs consist a series of merisms, each indicating a totality, like we will say ladies and gentlemen, or we will say young and old. First, we see sea monsters and old deeps. I find something here fascinating. I was trying to hold this up to say it later, but I'll say it now. You know, we're back on earth now. We're back here. When we look at the first part of the psalm, it talks about the highest heavens that we are clueless about. And praise starts up there. You notice when the psalmist comes here to the second section, he now goes to the deepest part, and that would be the sea depths. Again, there are places on in our world, in our globe, where I believe the depths of the sea have not yet been found. The psalmist goes there and says that those creatures living down there that we haven't taken the picture of yet, they are praising him nonstop. And what is fascinating for me is that he begins the first part of Psalm over there, and then he comes to the second part. He goes right to the depth. It seems he's going somewhere. And they'll meet. And that's how this psalm comes to a climax. We will get to the climax soon. But here, let's see how, with this choir, it's oceanographically conceded. Talks about the ocean. The oceans or seas were symbolic of chaos in the ancient Near East. And the great sea monsters were their most terrifying and uncontrollable inhabitants. I live around a lot of waters, Fiji Islands. Talk about sea creatures, all kinds, all sizes. A blue whale or a large baleen whale can reach a weight of 150 tons and a length of 100 feet, that's 30 meters. It's typical in Fiji for a fisherman who goes out to go in a very small fiber boat that is 24 feet. And he's out and about in the deep waters. Imagine one of these blue whales showing up beside his boat. Scary. Or a great white. Great whites can weigh 3,000 pounds. I've even heard stories about fishermen when they're trying to bring in a fish. Yes, they're able to get a fish in, but only the head. Because there was a shark right behind tracking that fish. So a fisherman struggles. Some get killed. Yahweh has no power struggle with these creatures. They praise him. Unlike the gods of the ancient Near East, Yahweh is already in power. Remember the story of Jonah? Yahweh is already in power. He commands that fish. You have a pickup. Get close to this boat. There's a man that will jump off board. Who does these things? Can you go out and walk on one of the, you know, you have so many wonderful animals here. They won't listen to you. They could even attack you. Next, meteorologically considered, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and clouds. Wow, what a place for me to be this week here. It's breathtaking. Snow all around us. Not just to create beauty. Not just because you and I can have some fun there. According to Psalm 148, right now they are praising God. There are so many verses that I could go to, but I want to look at one particular element from here, and that's fire. I understand some of these aspects of weather are beautiful and serene, and others are awesome and destructive. They have destructive power. I totally understand that. But all they do is what the Lord directs them to. These inanimate forces do not speak in words as the heavens do not in Psalm 19. But they praise in a sense, all glorifying the God who made them. With the fire episode, I'll take you to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, our common understanding of fire is very different to the stance fire takes with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. With us, I can see those exit signs, and we have been told if there's a fire, exit the room. Someone will be quickly taking a phone and calling 911. There is fire here. And I would not encourage you to continue remaining here to listen to my sermon if there is a fire breakout here. But the stance that the fire takes in the book of Daniel astounds this pagan king even. Nebuchadnezzar, you should go and read that account and pay attention what that episode does to Nebuchadnezzar. What he saw with his eyes. You know, these three come out and there's not even a smell of fire on them. None of them are harmed in any way. Well, who was there in the midst of them? The very one who made fire. Scholars note the hymn of Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace as an imitation of Psalm 148. Verse 9, here we see all this geographically considered. Likewise, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars bear their credit to God. They are silent. They're all quite eloquent in bearing witness to God's great creative power. Mountains furnish timber, creeks channel water to lower ground, vegetation gives scenic beauty at different levels, refuge for animals, sites for vacations, and mountain homes, venue for sports, etc., etc. Next time you are out and about, enjoy your day, but think of Psalm 148 and know that while you are enjoying them, they are busy doing something. They are praising God non-stop. You'd be very disappointed if the snow is no longer white, right? It turns out to be brown next year. Snow has been what it has been for all these ages. And even how we can compare that when our sins are washed away. And all of that. And then we see snow. All bear great praise to God. Next, verse 10, zoologically considered. Wild animals and cattle, we are told over here. Things that creep and fly. You see, these creeping creatures and winged fowl testify to their habits, skills, beauty, food value. They reflect and exalt a divine mind with great variety, craftsmanship, generosity, and the like. Here, as we see in the animal world, nothing is excluded from the choir of praise to the Lord. And then the psalmist drops to verses 11 and 12. And now he will... Here, the consideration is personal. It's personally considered. And he had done that with the angelic beings. Angelic beings personally considered. So he starts with them. And now he comes to human beings, to us, personally considered. As if he was saving the best for the last. In verses 11 and 12, there's a shift to the pinnacle of God's creation. Those of us who bear his image, divine imprint, are called to praise the Lord. And so it includes kings of the earth, peoples, princes, and all judges of the earth. No one is left out. No object is left out. No person is left out. But what's the fact? Are all peoples praising him? Not in the way that they were meant to, created to. Sin has ruined everything. In one sense, they do because they bear the image and likeness of God, the intelligent beings. The order of the psalm here is very instructive. The angels were the first to praise even at the end, at the time of creation, sorry, but my mankind here, we are, you know, as I said, saving the best for the last. It's the human beings are God's crown of all creation, the crowning point of all creation. God has a symphony of praise going on. Every time a rose blooms, a bud pops open, a bird's wings flitter through the sky, every ocean wave that crashes on a rocky shore, every snowflake that flies its way down and lands softly, lightning in the wind that blows through the trees, when a baby cries, when a child lives, all of God's creation is praising. What's the grounds for this praise? We see in verses 13 and 14, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has lifted up a horn for his people. And here we come to that phrase, praise for all his godly ones. And so here, as we wrap up this psalm, and quite a wrap up over here in verse 13. You see, all those summoned to praise God because God created them. We are different. We are those whom God has not just created, but redeemed. How much should we praise him? And so here, as the word horn is used is a symbol of strength. The godly ones over there refers to the nation of Israel through whom our Messiah came. And so if you picture Psalm 148, our galactic God, everything worships and bows before him. And you go and meet him there, and then you meet him on Mount Calvary, which is a very small space, if you see, square feet. And someone would say, what in the world is that about? When all are summoned to praise him, and he is worthy of our highest praises, he's on Mount Calvary. And then all the rest of the things we know, his grace, his mercy. Rightly so, you and I should have been on that cross, the very tree that is called to praise him. Now timber from the tree has killed him. He's hanging on the timber. And yet there is so much symphony and choir in the creation, but he's like a lamb led to the slaughter. He's quiet about everything, and he dies. How much more when we understand our Redeemer, who created us, who saves us. So this psalm culminates in the greatest reason for praise, the greatness demonstrated in his grace. He has redeemed and restored his people. Dear friends, Great Commission has setbacks. The problem is that in our fallen state, we seek out substitutes for God. Adam and Eve did it in the Garden of Eden. Nebuchadnezzar did it in his prideful boast. We do it too, often subtly. We put our own interests before God's or other people's. You know, the thing is, you meet this galactic God and you see how everyone is praising him, and then you meet him in Mount Calvary, and you know he died for you, for your sins. And then if none of those impact us to our core, and we just go about, it's not right. Dear friends, since there is a galactic God who is continuously worshipped by everything that is created, and that same God has drawn near to us, we must avoid all detours and join in the praise choir of the redeemed. What a privilege it is for us to praise him. So, as we come to the close, how can the church answer the call to praise God? How can you answer the call to praise God? I'll be very specific over here, and I want to encourage you to do more for God. I appreciate you very much. You are doing for God. Do more. John Piper has this to say: God gives his people material wealth for the sake of the world's spiritual worship. That is, he blesses his church with riches for the sake of reaching the nations. He gives a bountiful wheat harvest for the sake of a bountiful world harvest. In other words, we are blessed to be a blessing. For Christians in the West, so many of us are blessed beyond the wildest dreams of just about anyone in history. This wealth is not a curse but a blessing, unless we do not use it as God has designed for the global advance of the gospel. The creatures of Psalm 148 faithfully carry out their roles as intended by God. What about us? What about us? It's not too late. Let us grasp the opportunity by cultivating an obedient heart on the galactic God's invitation to share Christ and bring joy to all people. Join him in this mission. God, help us make much of Jesus' global glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Walk now in our hearts. And may we from this point onwards in our life praise you like never before. In whatever form and shape that things need to happen in our life, have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.